I'd like to take a look at a text tonight found in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. If you continue reading the next two verses, you'll find where there's a second angel and a third angel. They were also commissioned to preach certain messages. Earlier in this book, we find seven churches of Asia, and to each one of those seven churches, there was an angel. The word angel literally means messenger. The word angel is part of the kind of the middle part of the word evangelize. It is to carry a message. There are little angels, and then those angels in the seven church of Asia are not literal there, but have reference to the local pastors of each church. But I believe here we have a literal angel under consideration. Throughout the Word of God, we find where God has used angels. Angels are created beings. God has used angels to send forth messengers. He's used angels to bring forth his judgment. He's used angels to bring forth judgment against his own people, against the enemy. He's used angels for various and different reasons. Here we find an angel is commissioned of God to preach the everlasting gospel. A couple Sundays ago, we were speaking to you concerning the subject of Christ calling men to become fishers of men. And we concluded that message by showing that the bait, you might say, that they were to use to fish men in a gospel sense, of course, was the gospel. And we showed where the gospel, sometimes referred to as the gospel of God, because it originated with God, the gospel of Christ, because Christ is the center point of the gospel, his person and his work, the gospel of peace, because it declares how that peace was established between God the Father and his children through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how there's an experiential peace that we have in our hearts when we walk close to the Lord as we obey the gospel. It's also called the gospel of God's grace in Acts chapter 20, the good news of glad tidings of the grace of God. So it's spoken in different ways. Again, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace. But here we find where he speaks about it being the everlasting gospel. And it's the everlasting gospel because it's a gospel or a message about everlasting things. And the Lord's people ought to be interested in everlasting things. Things all around us are not everlasting. Even our life. Our human natural life is not everlasting. Our human life has a beginning. Our human life will have an end unless we're here at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the natural aspects of that will still have an end. Natural life and everlasting life are not the same. But the Lord's people do have everlasting life after being born of the Spirit of God. This gospel here is an everlasting gospel. Now, we notice here, specifically, the content, you might say, of the type message this angel was to bring. First of all, it was about everlasting things that God's people should have an interest in. I look over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, and we have a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Unto us a child is born, us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It's important that you understand that the God that you pray to is your Creator God, but He's also your Heavenly Father, and He's the Everlasting Father. He'll always be your Father. There'll never be a time when He will not be your Father. In Psalms 90, in verse 2, the psalmist said, Before Thou made the world and the earth and all things therein, Thou art from everlasting to everlasting. We're talking about a being that's not created. God is the only eternal being, without a beginning, without an end. Satan is not eternal in that regard. Satan had a beginning. God has no beginning. He is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And that expression there means from vanishing point to vanishing point. So the Lord's people need to understand initially in the beginning that our God is everlasting. That's part of the everlasting gospel. Would you not say that's good news and glad tidings to know that your heavenly Father is everlasting? He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. If he's not everlasting, then we do not have hope tonight of everlasting life. Everlasting life must have a source, and everlasting life comes from the everlasting Father, the everlasting God, again, who is from everlasting this way to everlasting that way, as far as our little finite minds can comprehend. The everlasting gospel will also declare to God's people about an everlasting love that God has. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "Therefore I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." We're talking about the love of God. We're talking about a wonderful, beautiful subject. We're talking about a love that is everlasting. It simply has no end. That's why Paul could ask the question in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, trials, nakedness, perils of sword?" He says, "Nay, in all these things, more than conquerors through him that loved us." He goes on to say that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's because the everlasting Father has loved his people with an everlasting love. You don't have to be concerned tonight about the possibility that God might quit loving you. If God loves you, you're the object of his love is an everlasting love. His people were given to his sons, you might say, or God gave his people to his son in what's referred to as an everlasting covenant. This everlasting covenant is based upon everlasting promises. Hebrews 13 and 20 says, "But the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant." God's children are covenant children. You are a covenant child. And the gospel declares that to you. The gospel declares that you belong to God in a covenant manner, in a covenant relationship. This is a phrase or expression that a lot of God's people never even heard of. The fact that they are a covenant child. Most of God's people are taught that they become a child through some condition being met, a belief, and they just become a child. And they miss out on the good news and the glad tidings that you're a child of God based upon the purpose of God. Based upon his good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure to have a family, and he chose you and gave you to his son in this covenant relationship. You are a covenant child of a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The gospel declares an everlasting God who loves his people with an everlasting love, who placed them into an everlasting covenant. It's good news to understand something that's everlasting, is it not? Something that has no end. This everlasting Father, who's loved his people with everlasting love and has placed them in everlasting covenant, gives unto them everlasting life. Everlasting life is different than natural life, as already stated. Natural life has its beginning, natural life has its end. But everlasting life means if you've been born of the Spirit, you've got life that will never end. Your human life will. But the everlasting life that God gives you, sometimes referred to, of course, as eternal life, has no end. Listen to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is not a conditional text. It's a statement of fact. It's an assurance text. Those who believe in God have everlasting life, and they shall never perish because Jesus Christ was the gift of God on their behalf. "For God so loved the world into consideration, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth," T-H, not will believe or might believe or could believe, "but whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, and hath everlasting life, and shall never perish." I'm interested in everlasting life. God loved his people with everlasting love. He gives them everlasting life. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, he says, "Trust in the Lord, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Tonight, I'd hate to preach to God's people that when you call upon the Lord for help, and you call the Lord for strength, that that strength might have an end to it. It might be short. It might run out, so to speak. But I can assure you that the strength that God gives you comes from an everlasting source. It's everlasting strength. We spoke about mercy this morning. The mercy of the Lord, Psalms 103, is from everlasting to everlasting. I'm glad there's never going to be a time when God will just cut off his mercy. Now, there was a time in David's experience in Psalm 77 when David was cast down greatly, and he cried out several things, but one of the things he expressed himself in, he says, is the mercy of the Lord clean gone forever? You may have been there. You probably have. You may be there again before your earthly journey ends. Is the mercy of the Lord clean gone forever? Well, I got news for you tonight. It's not. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. I'm interested also in the verses given in Matthew chapter 25 when the Lord separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. He'll say to the sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed. We spoke about the Beatitudes this morning, and one in particular, the Beatitude of God's mercy. Listen to this Beatitude. Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He speaks that to the sheep on the right hand, but to the goats on the left hand, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These shall go away into everlasting destruction. There is an everlasting fire. There is an everlasting destruction. And I'm interested in that because in order to rejoice in what I've been saved to, I need to know what I've been saved from. The Lord's people have everlasting life, and they have been given an everlasting salvation. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 17 says, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Everything about this is everlasting, an everlasting God who has an everlasting love, everlasting covenant, has sent his Son into this world that you might have everlasting life. And you have an everlasting salvation. That means your salvation cannot, come short. If your salvation is everlasting, and the very definition of everlasting, eternal, would teach you that once saved is always saved. You maybe have been asked that question before. Do you believe once saved, always saved? If you ever asked that question, I hope you know what the answer is. Yes. Yes, you believe once saved, always saved, because Christ only saves you once, and that's all he needs to save you, and you're saved with everlasting salvation. Once saved, always saved. Now, if you believed you saved yourself, you couldn't answer that way. If you believed you were saved by the preacher, you couldn't answer that way. If you think the preacher has something with your salvation, then you could not say once saved, always saved. If you believe that you have something to do with your salvation, then you could not say once saved, always saved. If you had something to do with your salvation, then whatever you had to do with it, you might fall short of that or, fail to continue on with it, and you'd lose that salvation. But you can't lose a salvation because your salvation is everlasting salvation. Your life is everlasting life. It comes from your everlasting Father, from an everlasting God, who's from everlasting to everlasting. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He's never going to quit loving you. He has an everlasting kingdom, spoken of in several places, both in the Old and New Testament. So we have a gospel that's called the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom. But it's also an everlasting gospel because it's about everlasting things. I hear too much every day about things that aren't everlasting. I hear too much every day about things, that cause me many problems in this life. I am interested in hearing about everlasting things, and God's people have been saved from everlasting destruction, from everlasting punishment, and from everlasting fire. Bible teaches a literal fire, a literal hell with literal fire that is everlasting, and God's people have been saved from it and delivered from it. And there's no way that any of us can really comprehend tonight just what that really means, because if it did, we'd never miss another church service. We'd read our Bibles all the way through in one day, probably. And we'd cultivate our prayer life a lot better than it is if we could fully comprehend that there is an everlasting fire, that there will be those on the left hand of God who shall be cast into it, and God's people on the right hand of God are blessed because they've been delivered from that everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, because God has given them everlasting life because they have everlasting salvation. The text tonight's about something everlasting. I think you may have got it by now. But we're going to move away from that. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and every nation, kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. The message this particular angel here is to God's people is to fear God. Now, there are some things I don't fear. I do not fear losing my salvation. I hope that's already clear from what I've said tonight. I do not fear that. I do fear, however, losing fellowship with the Lord. I do fear losing communion with the Lord. There's a lot of things I fear that I could lose. It's very valuable. But I do not fear losing my everlasting life. Because if I understand God's word correctly concerning that, if he's given me everlasting life, I'll be with him in glory someday. But I am commanded to fear God. I'm not commanded to be afraid of God. There's a difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. To fear God is to have a reverential respect for him. It is to honor him and realize that he is God and we are his children, and therefore we to recognize him as our heavenly Father, and his commandments are serious in our life. Notice how Solomon ends Ecclesiastes, the last verse of chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is one of those books, when you read it, it's not going to lift you up. It's not going to put you on shouting ground. It's not going to put you on the mountaintop when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, but I'm going to tell you, it's a very important book for us to read and to digest, because it'll bring us back down to reality. Solomon here, who had as much wealth, or perhaps more than any man who's ever lived upon the face of the earth, he was a king with power and authority. He had access to everything this world could afford and experienced a great deal of it. But when he came down to the end, he's going to make a statement here that ought to remain in our hearts and minds. First of all, throughout this book, one of the themes is vanity. All is vanity. Outside of God, everything is vain. He then concludes his message. He says, to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, here's the thought that Solomon gives as to why we should fear God and keep his commandment, because every work shall be brought into judgment. Everything considered a work is going to be brought into judgment concerning God's people. That ought to get our attention. If I say something good, if I do something good, that'll be brought into judgment. If I say something that's not so good, do something that's not good, that's going to be brought into judgment. Every work should be brought into judgment, even every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everything comes before the everlasting God, and he sees everything, knows everything, and we're commanded to fear God and keep his commandment. That's the whole duty of man. Just sums it up in that little statement right there. Look over here. When Christ is on the cross. And of course, there's two thieves. As we read the four gospel accounts, we're going to find where both these railed in the face of Christ at one time. And then, sometime between the time they railed on Jesus and they died from the crucifixion, one of the thieves turns to the Lord and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. But before he speaks to the Lord in that manner, he speaks to the other thief and rebukes that thief. Just a short time before that, he joined together with that thief to rail in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thief had said to the Lord, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us with you. The other thief railed on him just as well. But something miraculous took place right after that in a very short period of time. It's not recorded what took place specifically by the gospel writers. But at the same time, we know something miraculous took place, because this man who had railed on Jesus now turns to Jesus and says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, without a shadow of a doubt, spoke to him personally and individually and put his divine nature within him, changed his heart. But before he makes this statement to the Lord, remember when thou comest in thy kingdom, he turns to the other thief and rebukes that thief, and here's what he says to him. He says, doth not thou fear God? Just a short time before that, that thief didn't fear God. But now this thief fears God and rebukes the other thief with this question, doth thou not fear God? The kind of fear I'm talking about here comes with the result of the divine nature that God puts within the hearts of his children. The lack of fear of God is an evidence you have not been born of the Spirit. Go to Romans chapter 3. The Bible says there's no fear of God before their eyes. We're commanded to fear the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about being frightened of the Lord, being afraid of the Lord. I'm talking about having respect for God, who God is, and who we are. I look in Matthew chapter 10, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives the first gospel commission to his apostles. He tells them that they're not to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they're not to go to the Gentiles the way of the Samaritans. He restricted them as to where they can go and preach the gospel. He tells them what they're to take, what they're not to take, and what they can expect as they go preaching the gospel. He does not hide from them that they will be brought before men. They shall be beaten. They shall be beaten with many stripes. They shall be tried in the courts of men. They shall experience sufferings and persecutions. But then the Lord tells them toward the end of that commission, he says, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to kill both body and soul in hell. Fear not these people over here. They can't do any more to you than what's going to happen to you anyway. There's coming a day when you're going to die. We're all going to die. They may shorten your life, but fear him that's able to do something more than that. We're commanded in the Word of God to fear God. Hebrews 12, 28, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, seeing a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us fear God. Let us have grace. Let us fear God and let us have grace where we might serve God with reverence and godly fear. He said we're to fear God with godly fear. We look in the a little bit further in the book of Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul says over here, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And let me go back there to the last verse of Hebrews chapter 28 when he says, you know, let us fear God and serve him and have grace to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The next verse says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, a lot of people, you know, only want to see the side of God. It's the side of love. But here, the apostle brings to us a picture of God being a consuming fire. Fire in the Word of God, generally speaking, depicts judgment of God. So we're to serve God with reverence and godly fear. We're to fear him that's able to kill both body and soul in hell. We're to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Over there in Psalms 103, where I quote this morning, I'll read again tonight, where it says, for the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The very next verse says that he gives unto them that fear him and keep his commandments and his statutes. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon each and every individual. No, it's upon those that fear him, that have that respect for him. His mercy is extended to them in an everlasting way. In the 25th Psalm, David asked this question about verse 14. He says, what man is he that feareth the Lord? He says, him shall God teach in the way that he shall choose. And then two verses later, he says, to those that fear him, he will show them his covenant. One of these verses is telling me here tonight that some of these promises that God has made to his people is depending upon the Lord's people, the condition of the Lord's people, having the right kind of respect for God. We're living in a day and age in which the respect for God is not what it ought to be with the general populace. That's seen very clearly by the degree of immorality that exists in our nation, by people who now are not ashamed whatsoever and do not blush in the slightest bit to come out with their alternative lifestyle. They're not ashamed. They do not blush. They're willing to boast of their immoral conduct, immoral lifestyle here in this world. You know what that shows, don't you? It shows a lack of the fear of God. It shows a lack of the fear of God. I saw a little sign on the car the other day, and I thought about it. Here's what it said. If you do not believe there is a God, you had better be right. If you do not believe that there is a God, you had better be right. Because there is a God. And there's coming a time when the Lord is going to judge this world. God judges his people on a daily basis. And because of that, I'm commanded by God himself to fear him, to respect him, to give him proper recognition as the God of heaven and the God of this earth, who created the heaven and the earth. And he'll say something about this in just a moment right here. But here's a promise over here in Psalms 25 that those that fear the Lord, he will show them his covenant. That would imply that those who do not fear the Lord, he will not show them his covenant. Here's a revelation of God concerning his covenant that he shows to those that fear him and keep his commandments. Be a good Bible exercise for you to just run this out in your concordance. You'll find many, many references in God's Word where we are told to fear not. We're told to fear not man. We're told to fear not the circumstances of life and these kind of things. And the reason for this is the fact that God is for his people. And he'll always give you the reason why you shouldn't fear. But on the other hand, we're commanded, Old Testament, New Testament, throughout the Word of God, many different places, that we are to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's the message of this angel right here to all the inhabitants of the earth, is to fear God. He's preaching the everlasting gospel. He says to those that dwell on the earth, say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. See, if there is no God, there is no accountability. If there is no God, there is no judgment. And there's a lot of people who like to believe that there's not going to be a judgment. But I certainly believe tonight that there is going to be a judgment. I know there's going to be a judgment. But there is no judgment and there is no standards. There's no real right or wrong. Just whatever's right for you is right for you. That's what the world would have you to believe. There's a lot of humanism in this world today. A lot of God's people are being seduced into believing many things I'm trying to preach against here this evening. But I can assure you tonight that each one of us as God's children need to fear God for many different reasons. Again, I'm not talking about being afraid of God or being frightened of God, but I'm talking about having a serious, reverential respect for God, just like children should have for their parents. Every child should have a proper respect for that child's mother and that child's father. And when there is not that respect, there's always going to be problems. There's going to be some serious problems in that household. Now, he says to fear God and glorify him. That's our responsibility too, is try to glorify the Lord to the very best of our ability. That's why the Lord told his disciples to let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, there's a lot of things we do that just simply doesn't glorify the Lord. But we certainly ought to do the very best we can to live in such a manner and way that our life would glorify our Heavenly Father. And I think that's one of the tests we can give ourselves, is what we're doing, is it glorifying the Lord? And if it's not, then we might want to question whether we really ought to do it or not. We're to fear God and glorify him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, when it comes to eternal judgment, I'm not frightened in that message. I know what I deserve by nature, but I also believe that I've been saved by God's grace from that judgment that's going to take place at the end of time. I am concerned very much, though, with judgment here in time. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we spoke on this several Sundays ago, when the Apostle Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ on a daily basis. Everything we say, everything we do is being judged by the Lord, as already mentioned from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. All the way through the Bible, God is presented to us as the God of creation. And of course, we know for a long, long period of time now, there's been a lot of teaching this world to try to teach people that we're not here by creation, we're here by evolution. The Bible makes it very clear that we're here by the act of God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's how the Bible starts out, with this view of God. The first two chapters teach us where everything came from. And it's very simple, it's very clear. It's not confusing, is it? When you read the first two chapters in Genesis, I'm gonna tell you that is not two confusing chapters. I can give you a lot of other chapters in the Bible there's some confusion about. I can give you a lot of other chapters in the Bible. When you read it, you can probably say, well, I just don't understand that. That's just kind of confusing to me. But not Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day to day utter speech, and night to night showeth knowledge, and there's no place where their voice is not heard. The very fact that everywhere around this globe, people look up and see the sun, the moon, and the stars gives a testimony to God's glory. He is a testimony to His power, His design, and the fact that there is a Creator God up here, up there, to put all these things out here for God's people to enjoy and to see and to benefit from. This angel here is declaring the everlasting gospel, saying, fear God, give glory to Him, for the time of His judgment has come, and to worship Him. God's people are commanded to worship. And I know we met here tonight to worship. We sang that hymn just a little bit earlier tonight. Brethren, we have met to worship. We worship this morning. But I want to tell you, worship goes beyond the bounds of our public assembly. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Jacob, leaning upon his staff, when he was dying, leaning upon his staff, worshiped God. Now, he wasn't in the public assembly when he did that. Now, don't get the idea you can worship God just as well outside the church as you can on the inside of the church, because that came way out of the Bible. As I said before, to the left of Genesis, to the right of Revelation. That come from Satan's book, not God's book. But I am telling you this, that it's important for us to worship God in other ways in addition to the assembling of ourselves together. Jacob worshiped the Lord in his dying hour, leaning upon his staff. Read over here in the first chapter of Job. After Job, he got the report about the loss of his material possessions, the loss of, you know, the wealth that he had in that day. We find that the Bible says that Job rent his mantle, just tore it in half. He sat down in sackcloth and ashes. The Bible says he worshiped God. Here's a picture of worship. Job worshiped God individually on that occasion right there. And here's what he said. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips, nor charge God foolishly. Lots of different pictures of worship contained in the scriptures. We find where the woman of Canaan came to the Lord crying out that he would heal her daughter, and she cried out like this, Lord, have mercy upon me. And it was her daughter that was under consideration, that was grievously ill, that she came to the Lord on her behalf, asking the Lord to heal her. And she fell at the feet of the Lord and worshiped Him. The angel here says that we are to fear God, glorify Him, for the time of His judgment has come, and that we are to worship Him who made the heaven and the earth. Everything on this globe, this earth, owes its existence to God. There was a time when there was no such thing as a solar system. There was a time when there was not a galaxy out there. There was a time when there was no sun, no moon, and no stars. There was a time when there was not a human being upon the face of this earth. But Genesis, the first two chapters, informs us. And then sprinkled throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, throughout the 66 books of the Bible, we have constant references to the fact that God is a God of creation. Now, we need to recognize that God spoke the world into existence and upholds all things by the word of His power. And that's the kind of God we're commanded tonight to fear, to have respect for. We are to have reverence in God. That's why His name is called Reverend over there in Psalms 111, verse 9. I don't suppose I will ever forget the time that the man came in to rob our church when I was at Little Union. That was one experience that I hope I never have again. But after the Lord blessed us through Brother Quinton Varnum to overpower this criminal, and we had him bound hand and foot with rope, he kept calling me Rev. He says, Rev, he says, they are hurting me. I said, yes, they are. And I said, if you don't be quiet, I'm going to egg them on. He kept calling me Rev. And finally, Brother Quinton Varnum, I see it just like it happened yesterday, stood right in front of him with his finger in his face and pointed at him. He says, have you never read Psalms 111, verse 9? The Bible says, holy and reverent is His name. That's God's name. That's not the preacher's name. Here he preached that robber a little sermon. Can you imagine asking a robber, a criminal, has he never read Psalm 111, verse 9? But Brother Quinlan did. He didn't get a reply. Have you never read Psalms 111, verse 9, where it says, holy and reverend is his name, that name belongs to God and not to man? And I don't think he called me Rev anymore. The only time it's in the Bible, and it's very clear as to why we do not take that title as ministers of the gospel, and I don't call any other man that, and somebody calls me that, if that's where I can, I usually politely, diplomatically correct them if the situation allows me to do so. I am not a reverend. I'm a brother in Christ, an elder by title, but a sinner saved by the grace of God, if indeed I'm saved at all, and I do believe with all my heart that I am.